If you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if you've been worshiping with us, you know that we have been working through a series in 2 Samuel. And we made it a couple of Lord's days ago to 2 Samuel 12. And we're taking a little bit of a break and doing some independent passages. We did Psalm 51 last week. And of course, Pastor Wheeler will be preaching on some different texts next week. This morning, I thought it might be helpful for us to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 20. Let me invite you, as you're able, to stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. The Apostle Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas and then of the 12. After that, He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, He was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, He was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept." May God bless the reading and the hearing of His word once again in this place. And let's go again to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God, we have this opportunity again to break open the word, to read it, to meditate upon it. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us minds to comprehend. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, on this Lord's Day morning, on this day when many are considering the significance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I don't want to sound like a broken record, but as Reformed believers, we don't believe in holy days except for the Lord's Day. And every Lord's Day is Resurrection Day. And so we don't celebrate Easter per se, except that this is the Lord's Day. It's Resurrection Day. It's time to worship the Lord to sing his praises. But on this day, obviously, many have in their thoughts the idea of the resurrection. And so it's fitting that we turn this morning to this passage in the Apostle Paul, where he addresses the centrality of this doctrine for Christian belief and Christian practice. 1 Corinthians is one of those letters, it's one of the most pragmatic or most pastoral of Paul's letters, because he's addressing a church that has asked him for their advice about very specific issues. He has received a report from people he calls in 1 Corinthians 1:11, those of Chloe's household in 1 Corinthians 7:1. He also mentions receiving a letter from this church. And again, he addresses very specific concerns. The thing that bothers him the most is he's heard that there are factions and schisms in the church. Some say, I am a follower of Cephas. Others, I'm a follower of Apollos. Others say, I'm a follower of Paul. Others, perhaps the pious sorts, are saying, I'm just a follower of Christ. And yet, these schisms were infesting the church, and there were controversies over various issues that Paul addresses throughout the letter. In chapter 6, he addresses believers who are taking each other to law courts. In chapter 7, he addresses problems about Christians in marriage. If you're married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever departs from the marriage, what are your obligations? If you're a Christian person, you're married, and your spouse dies, is it okay to marry? And Paul's answer to that, yes, it's okay as long as it's in the Lord. In chapter 11, there's controversy over the observance of the Lord's Supper. In chapter 14, there's controversy over the exercise of spiritual gifts and public worship. And so it's a letter where Paul is addressing various controversies. And one of these controversies, one of the major problems, had to do with doctrine, the doctrine of the resurrection. Apparently, some people had doubts, perhaps, as to whether or not Jesus had truly been raised from the dead. After all, don't dead men stay dead? Others had doubts, apparently, not about the resurrection of Jesus, but they had doubts about whether or not there would be a resurrection at the end of the ages. Whether or not every human being who's ever lived would be raised and receive a resurrection body, whether there would be a final resurrection, and the wicked in their resurrection bodies would be judged and sent to hell to suffer for eternity, and the righteous would receive their resurrection bodies and would be blessed and would enter into glory, into the presence of God forever. There were some people who questioned whether there was, maybe they believed in the resurrection of Jesus, but they just couldn't believe this idea that there was going to be this general resurrection at the end of history. And these doubts were coming not from outsiders, from worldlings from whom we might expect doubts, but these doubts were coming from insiders, from those who profess faith in Christ. You know, sometimes we get this notion that it was somehow easier to be a Christian back in the first century, during Paul's times and times of the Corinthians, that maybe they just lived with a more supernaturalistic worldview, or they were just more religious or something like that. Well, that's simply not true. The first believers, the people who first heard the gospel, they have the same challenges that people face today. And the biggest challenge, of course, that we face today is the unbelief of our own hearts in believing the truth of the gospel. You know what Paul says back earlier in the beginning of 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." The natural man can't understand the gospel, or why we get excited about the Lord, or why we want to serve the Lord. It seems like foolishness to him. And the natural man also doesn't see any sense to belief in the resurrection, or belief that at the end of the ages there will be a final resurrection. And even after people are converted, they have that indwelling sin that's still being sanctified and worked out. And doubts come, and they plague. And then our great enemy, the father of lies, likes to stoke the flames of doubt in our hearts. Well, Paul is addressing this issue in 1 Corinthians 15. As we look at the passage, the part that we broke off here, we may not get to all of it this morning. We can break it into two parts. First, in verses 1 through 11, Paul reminds the Corinthians of the core facts of the gospel. And he focuses on four core facts that we're going to come back and look at in a moment. Then in the second part, verses 12 through 20, he affirms the vital significance of the resurrection, including the vital connection between the resurrection of Jesus and the Christian hope, the resurrection that comes at the end of the ages. So let's look at the two parts of the passage together, starting with verses 1 through 11, where Paul reminds the Corinthians of the gospel that he has preached to them. He starts off in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." Now, when Paul uses the word gospel here, it's not gospel referring to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those ancient biographies that tell the story of the life of Jesus and are part of our New Testament canon, are part of the infallible Word of God. He's talking about gospel, we might say, with a lowercase g, which means the proclamation of the good news about what God has done through Christ. And by what Paul says, the background here is, Paul has been the one who had a hand in founding the church at Corinth. You can turn to Acts chapter 18 and you can read about how Paul arrived there. Initially, he was kept by Aquila and Priscilla. He went into the synagogue and he preached Christ to them. There was trouble, as there usually was with Paul. He got kicked out, went right next door, and met with a group of people who were followers of Christ. And he stayed there for a year and a half, preaching the gospel to them before he moved on to a new location. And so he's writing to them, having heard about these problems, and he says, "I want to declare to you, I want to reinforce to you the gospel that I preached to you when I was there. The gospel that you received and in which you are standing." And by the way, notice the emphasis in verse 1. How had he conveyed this gospel to them? By preaching it to them. He doesn't say, "I want to remind you of the gospel that I presented to you through mime and drama and through musical programs and through slick videos." He didn't have that. But apply for yourself. He had conveyed the gospel through the foolishness of a man standing and speaking, preaching about Jesus. And he goes on to say in verse 2 that if they will hold to that pure gospel that he preached to them, then they will show that they are persevering in the faith. He says of this gospel, "By which also ye are saved." What were they saved from? Not saved from themselves merely, not saved from their sin, but saved from the wrath of God that would justly have burst over their heads because of their unrighteousness before a holy God. As Jesus, or John records in John 3:36 of Jesus, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." So he says, you were saved from the wrath of God, and you will continue in the faith as long as you keep in memory or hold steadfast what I preach to you, unless you have believed in vain. And he's not talking there by that phrase about losing one's salvation. He's talking about false professors, people who say they believe but really haven't been converted. Like as we were looking last Sunday afternoon at Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8, who said he believed, but Peter says to him in Acts 8:21, your heart is not right in the sight of God. Paul then provides a summary of the essential gospel. And he starts off in verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. Again, he's reminding them of his previous foundational ministry. I delivered to you what I also received. When I read this verse, I always think of a scene in a relay race where one runner is passing the baton on to the next runner. And Paul is saying, I received the gospel. I received the core facts about what God has done in Christ. And I took that and I handed it on to you. And you know, the key point in a relay race is the exchange. There's got to be a clear exchange. And notice that Paul doesn't say, I got this gospel from those who handed it on to me when I was converted, and I want you to be creative with it. I want you to just do something different with it. No. Paul doesn't emphasize here being creative with the gospel. What he emphasizes is being faithful with the gospel. That which I received, I'm going to safely hand on to you. And now he's encouraging them, isn't he, to hold fast and to stand in this faithful gospel. And he lists four main points of it. I mean, think about this. If someone were to ask you, what is the gospel? How would you respond? And I think it'd be good to respond using a biblical rule. It'd be good to respond the way Paul does here. Now, these four points that he's going to list are not exhaustive, but they are essential. And it's interesting, he doesn't start by talking about things that are very important. He doesn't talk about the virginal conception of Jesus, although that's very important and it's biblical and it's truth. He doesn't start off talking about the teachings of Jesus or the parables of Jesus or the miracles of Jesus, although all those things are absolutely true. We can affirm them. What he just talks about is not exhaustive of everything that Jesus has done, but he talks about things that are essential. And where does he begin? Where does he begin laying out this fundamental gospel? In verse 3, he says, again, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Point number 1, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. The first point of the gospel is the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul begins with the cross. Remember in the very opening of 1 Corinthians 1, he says, we preach Christ and him crucified. And remember, or notice, the focus here is not just on the death of Jesus, like he dies like a martyr for a cause, but the focus is on his death as an atoning death. Christ died for our sins. It is a death for others. It is a death for the elect. The shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Christ died for our sins. This is a proof text for what we call particular redemption or limited atonement. That Christ's death was for a people, to redeem a people. He is a satisfied Savior. He doesn't just die hypothetically for people, but he dies for our sin. And Paul's saying this, he's writing to Corinthian believers, he's lumping himself in there as a Christian. He died for our sins, Paul says. And he also stresses the death of Christ was a fulfillment of Scripture, according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures did he have in mind? Probably passages like Isaiah 53, verses 4 and following, which say, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes We are healed. Particular redemption. The second point of these 4 points that Paul summarizes that are not exhaustive but essential to the gospel is the burial of Jesus. Look at verse 4. And that he was buried. This is a point that could be easy to overlook, but it is one that is recorded in narrative form in all 4 of our canonical gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all describe how after the death of Jesus on the cross, his lifeless body was laid in a tomb by Joseph of Arimathea. Why are the gospels so keen on this point? It's important because it proves the reality of Christ's death. He did not merely swoon, but the breath of life left him. His body entered into a state of death, and it was laid to rest in the customary manner. The third point, second half of verse 4. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Jesus was crucified on a Friday. His body was laying in the tomb on Saturday. All through that day it was in the tomb. And then on that first resurrection Sunday morning, the disciples came and found the stone rolled away. According to Jewish reckoning, he had been in the tomb part of 3 days. Friday when he had been initially laid there. Saturday when he had been there through the day. And then into Sunday. And then on that first resurrection morning, on that Sunday morning, he was gloriously raised. Isn't it interesting that none of the Gospels provide for us a graphic description of the resurrection? None of us provide a point by point, this is what happened, light burst forth, or whatever you might imagine. There's no graphic description. We are merely told that Jesus was crucified and that he was buried. And that on that Sunday morning, women came to the tomb and they saw the stone rolled away. The tomb was empty and angels were there who said to them, as Luke records it, Luke 24, 5 and 6, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen." Now we need to be clear. The resurrection was not what we would call a resuscitation. Jesus was not simply dead and then life restored. During his ministry, he resuscitated several people. Luke 7 tells you about the widow whose only son, Jesus raised him back to life. Or in John 11, when he raised Lazarus back to life. But what happened to Jesus wasn't resuscitation. He wasn't raised to die again. He was raised never to die again. He received his resurrection body. He received a transformed body. And in that resurrection body, there were points of both continuity and discontinuity with his previous earthly body. On one hand, he appeared apparently as he had been, like a normal man. On the other hand, his appearance was changed so that some of the disciples did not always immediately recognize him when they saw him until he spoke to them. Think about Mary Magdalene when she meets the risen Jesus in the garden and thinks he's the gardener. But when he calls out her name, "Rabbi," she knows that it is the Lord. Well, we know that it was a body apparently that moved and again could be seen. Luke 24, 43 says that the risen Jesus took food, fish and a honeycomb, and ate it before the disciples. But the Gospels also record that there was discontinuity. That body could instantly appear and it could vanish from the sight of the disciples. The significance of the resurrection for believers was that the same power which raised Jesus from physical death to physical life could also transform them from a state of spiritual death to spiritual life. In Romans 6, 4, Paul will write, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." We notice also here with this third point that he was raised on the third day, as with his death on the cross. Paul gives emphasis, if you look at the end of verse 4, that this was according to the Scriptures. It fulfilled the Scriptures. And what Scriptures did he have in mind? Perhaps that passage we sang earlier in our service today, Psalm 16, verse 10, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." That's the Messiah singing to the Father, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." The fourth essential point of the gospel that Paul moves on to next involves the appearances of Jesus. As the burial of Jesus gave proof of the reality of his death, the appearances vouch for the truth of the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection. We know from Acts 1 that the risen Jesus appeared for a period of 40 days to his disciples after he was raised. And at the end of that 40-day period, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And he is there now, and he will come at a future time of his own choosing to judge the living and the dead. But Paul focuses upon the appearances of Jesus, and he describes a list of persons who are resurrection witnesses, persons who saw the risen Lord. He starts off in verse 5, "And that he was seen of Cephas and then of the 12. Cephas, of course, is the Aramaic name for the apostle Peter. So he says he was seen by Peter and then by the 12. It's interesting that none of the Gospels give us a narrative of Jesus' personal appearance to Peter, but there are references to it, like this one here by Paul, also in Luke 24, verse 34, when the disciples from the Emmaus Road come to meet with the apostles in Jerusalem. The apostles say to them, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." Then in verse 6, after Cephas and his appearance to the 12 disciples, Paul says, "After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." And what Paul says here is unique to this verse alone in the entire New Testament. We have no other record of this anywhere else except for Paul's testimony right here of Jesus' appearance to over 500 brothers at one time. That's quite a claim for Paul to make if it's not true. If it's not true, it would be very easily falsified. And yet, Paul can make this claim with all confidence. Jesus appeared to over 500 brothers at one moment. And most of them are alive to this present day. And they can vouch for this, essentially, is what Paul is saying. This rebuts any notion that the resurrection was merely a spiritual experience or a visionary experience or a psychological or a mystical experience in the minds of Jesus' followers. 500 men don't have a simultaneous memory. And instead, the resurrection is an objective reality. There was a very skeptical German theologian named Wolfhard Pannenberg, who was by no means an evangelical Christian, but he studied the doctrine of the resurrection, and he had to admit that this verse is the strongest evidence for the reality of the resurrection. Why else would Paul say such a thing? He appeared to over 500 of the brothers at once. In verse 7, he says, "After that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles." The James here, Paul doesn't tell us. I don't know if he's talking about James, who was the brother of our Lord, James of Jerusalem, or if he's talking about James the apostle, who was the brother of John. I also don't know, with the reference to the apostles, whether he means the 12 to whom he's already referred earlier, or if he means other sort of missionaries. I'm not sure. I can't say definitively, but again, the importance is to say that Jesus appeared to his disciples. And then last of all, verse 8, Paul says this, "And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." That little last phrase, "as one born out of due time," is the Greek noun ektroma. As one who was nearly miscarried or nearly aborted. That's the way Paul looks at how he was saved. He was a brand plucked from the burning. He was nearly lost, but then God in his mercy had the Lord appear to him. Acts gives us a narrative of it in Acts 9 when Paul was on the road to Damascus to arrest Christians, followers of the way, both men and women, to put them in prison. And the Lord Jesus appeared to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" So Paul says, last of all, he appeared to me. He goes on to say in verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet or fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Now, when he says he was the least of the apostles, and many people speak of Paul as the 13th apostle, the 13th disciple, his meaning is not merely last temporally, that he was sort of the last in line. But what he's saying is, I was the least of the apostles spiritually. Here we see Paul's humility. And we're reminded that an authentic experience of Christ never puffs one up with pride, does it? An authentic experience of Christ doesn't breed elitism. It doesn't breed a sense of spiritual entitlement. But instead, it lays pride in the dust. It engenders humility. Why has the Lord set his affections upon me? Why has the Lord extended his mercy to me? And Paul is laying his pride in the dust. He's saying, I was a persecutor of the church. How it must have pained Paul to think about his pre-conversion experience, even as for many of us, maybe when we think about what our lives were like BC, before Christ, how sometimes it pains our consciences. But listen to how Paul concludes in verse 10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Sounds like Popeye. I am what I am. Paul says, "I am what I am by the grace of God." That statement reminds me of the classic quote. I'm sure many of you have heard it before, probably from me and others, from John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace and been a slave trader before he was converted. He wrote or said, "I am not what I ought to be, but by the grace of God, I am not what I used to be. No, I'm not what I ought to be, but by the grace of God, I'm not what I used to be." And Paul would say that. He goes on to add that the Lord used the preaching of imperfect men, whether his fellow apostles or Paul himself, to convey this precious gospel, including these essential points, to the believers at Corinth. Here he says, "And by his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed." So these imperfect men, men like Paul and the other apostles, had received this gospel and passed it on to the Corinthians. And Paul is writing to reinforce these four essential elements, these four indispensable facts. Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And he appeared to his disciples. Secondly, then, Paul goes on to affirm the vital significance of the resurrection. And I'm going to make this part a little briefer. He starts off by saying in verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And again, I think the problem here probably primarily involved people who didn't perhaps deny the resurrection of Jesus, but they were doubting that there would be a general resurrection that would happen at the end of history. And Paul's confronting them in verse 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, that's the one at the end of history, then is Christ not risen? Verse 14. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also in vain. See how he sets up a negative chain reaction. If you deny the final resurrection, you deny Christ's resurrection. And if you deny Christ's resurrection, then you make all Christian preaching and Christian faith null and void. If you pull away the foundation, then the structure collapses. He goes on to say that if you reject the resurrection, the final resurrection, you reject the resurrection of Christ, you are making the preachers of Christ, including the apostles and every preacher after them, you are making them, he says in verse 15, into false witnesses. The Greek word is pseudo-martyres. Combination of the word pseudo, false, and martyres. Martyrs are witnesses. You are making them pseudo-martyres. Well, Paul knew the secret to a good argument was repetition. And so, if we didn't get it the first time through, he repeats it again. Verse 16. For if the dead rise not, if there's no general resurrection at the end of history, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. And here he adds a new point that if there's no resurrection at the end of history, if Christ hasn't been raised, then you are still dead in your trespasses and sins. He adds another point in verse 18. If Christ hasn't been raised, then all those who claim to be Christians who have died in Christ have no hope. Look at verse 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Someone might say, maybe you've heard people say this before, maybe you've had this discussion in family devotions or college dorm bull session or something like that. Someone will say, well, even if Christianity isn't true, it at least serves a positive role in one's life. And it serves a positive role in society at large. Even if the resurrection didn't happen and Jesus wasn't really God, at least Christian teachings serve a positive role in one's life. They make one more moral and ethical, and it's sort of good for society. Maybe you even know the argument of the French philosopher Pascal, who put forward the argument for Christianity called Pascal's Wager. And his argument was, If Christianity is true, then in the end, if you believed in it, you haven't really lost anything because it's benefited your life. If it's false, even if it's false in the end, you've at least received some benefit. But if it's true and you reject it at the end, you have to go to hell. So he called that Pascal's Wager, and he used that as an apologetic argument to try to convince people to become Christians. But I think Paul would reject that kind of thinking. And he rejects it explicitly in verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Paul then dismisses finally all objection with this firm statement of reality in verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Why does he call Jesus the first fruit? The point is, Paul is saying, is that what happened to Jesus? Jesus is being raised from the dead to life. What happened to him is simply a forerunner of a future reality that will take place for all who place their trust and their hope in Christ. We have hope in Jesus in this life, and we have hope in Jesus in the life that is to come. Let me draw quickly now two quick points of application. First question. Have you received and are you standing firm in the biblical gospel? Do you understand what the gospel is? Do you think that being a Christian is merely a matter of living a moral and ethical life, or not cursing, or not getting drunk, or do you make it a sort of a religion of do's and don'ts? And really what you're creating is a religion of your own works righteousness, thinking that you can pull yourself up by your bootstraps and make yourself better. Or do you understand that the gospel is about Christ dying for you? And it's according to the scriptures. It was in fulfillment of God's eternal plan. Paul was saying in Ephesians 1:4, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And that he was buried and that he was raised the third day. And through his resurrection, we have life. And that he proved that he was really raised by appearing to his disciples. And he will come again as our judge. So have you received and are you standing firm in the biblical gospel? Second question. Has Christ given you a hope not just for this life, but also for that which is to come? It's getting a lot closer for me as the years go by. I'm in my 50th year now. It's getting a lot closer. I heard an old preacher some years ago say that the older he got, these texts about the resurrection and about death, you know, when he was a 20-year-old man preaching them, it was sort of all hypothetical. All of a sudden, the more you age up, the more of a reality it becomes. Do you have a hope in Christ for your future? Julian Barnes is a celebrated British writer. And he won a prize, a literary prize in England, very respected, called the Man Booker Prize. He's not a Christian at all. In fact, he's an atheist. But in his memoir that he wrote in 2013, called The Levels of Life, he talks a lot about God. Mainly the book is, though, primarily talking about his grief after he lost his wife. He had been married to her for 30 years, and she'd also been his literary agent, his best friend. And she died suddenly, found out she was sick. Within a couple of months, she had died. And the book is mainly about his deep grieving. And rarely has anybody, in my opinion, written so honestly and perceptively about grief. But the saddest part of the book is just how hopeless it is. It's a sad book to read and think that this life is all that there is. At one point he writes this, sort of morphing off the modern idea of the God is dead movement. He said, when we killed or exiled God, we also killed ourselves. Did we notice that sufficiently at the time? No God, no afterlife, no us. Then he says, we were right to kill him, of course. Blasphemy. That's my comment. Then he calls God this long-standing imaginary friend of ours. And we weren't going to get an afterlife anyway. But we sawed off the branch we were sitting on, and the view from there, from that height, even if it was only the illusion of a view, wasn't so bad. The sad thing is that here is a man who realizes the comfort that knowing the Lord and the hope of the resurrection might bring him, but who persists in suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Yes, indeed, brother. That man has sawed off the branch upon which he was sitting because he's not willing to look to the Lord and understand the reality of the resurrection and the reality of what is coming in the end. In the end, all those who deny the Lord will find to their dismay that He is. And the reality of His existence doesn't depend on any man's approval. And all those who have persisted in their disobedience will find that they too will experience the resurrection, but sadly, it will not be the resurrection of life, but what Jesus calls in John 5:29, the resurrection of damnation. In the end, the question is, do you align yourself with nihilism, with hopelessness and despair? Or do you align yourself with meaning, with hope, and with life in Christ? I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about how this Sunday morning will come to the families and the friends of those 147 students senselessly killed by Muslim terrorists in Kenya last week. An underreported detail in the media is the fact that the attack came at the time when the school's Christian Student Union was having its early morning prayer meeting, although some media outlets like Reuters have reported it. Undoubtedly, there were some genuine believers in that number, and undoubtedly there were probably some false professors. Think about, though, those young people that gathered about 5 in the morning to pray, and many times believers in other countries put us to shame, by the way. And they gather, like in Korea, China, and apparently in Kenya, very early in the morning every day to pray. Think about those young people that got up. Their lives seemed to start, maybe as every day started. They went to pray and to worship. And then, in just a few moments, their lives were snuffed out. If Christ is not risen, their lives and their deaths mean absolutely nothing. They simply passed into non-existence and will eventually be eternally forgotten. What would Paul say to that? But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Where do you stand? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, on this Lord's Day, we remember Christ's resurrection from the dead. We glory in the hope that we have received, that blessed hope, that one day we will experience what Christ, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, has already experienced. Help us in the meantime to live our lives resolutely for Christ. And help us look past the troubles we might have, and even the prosperity we might have in this life, and not be dislodged from keeping our eyes on the prize of the upward call in Him and looking for that day when we will see Him face to face. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.